Yes, we too wish to greet you tonight in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus and welcome you to this concluding service, this series of meetings. I would like to take just a moment to thank you as a congregation here for all that you've done for us to make our time spent here with you an enjoyable one. We certainly do appreciate the meals that you shared with us, and also the hospitality. Thank you, Joe and Ruth, for a nice, quiet place to study and sleep. We certainly appreciated that. Thank you for your prayer support and words of encouragement. Thank you for the gifts you shared with us and for the love offering which you lifted here tonight. We certainly don't feel worthy, but we thank you for that, and may God bless you. And I'll try and take word back to our congregation. I have shared with them as well that it would be impossible for me to leave home without the support of, first of all, my minister team, first of all, the encouragement from God and confirmation that it's His will, and then the encouragement from my co-ministers and the support of our congregation. And so please continue to pray. Sometimes the week following a series of meetings can be trying as well, both for the minister and for the congregation. And so now is not the time to quit praying. I think we need to keep praying for each other. Reminder that all the honor and glory belongs to God. Anything good that came from this, you praise God for that, and I'll take the blame if anything went wrong. And please visit us if you have opportunity. We'd invite you to come visit us in Northern Kentucky, and pray for our little outreach church there at Owenton. By way of saying farewell, I would like to read from the book of Philippians. I like these words of the Apostle Paul, what he shared with them, and I would like to share them with you as a way of saying farewell to you here. We knew very few of you when we came a week ago, and still don't know quite all of you, but I think we've made quite a few connections, and we certainly thank you and bless you for that. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now let's begin reading in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so I trust the reports that I hear about the congregation here at Seymour, Missouri, will be accounts of victory and growth, that you're going on in your Christian life and that you're excited about serving the Lord Jesus. You here have many things to be thankful for. Hold fast, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And we need to remember that genuine revival does not end with the final sermon of a series of meetings. No, it does not. The effect should continue because you have had an encounter with God, and you have been changed by the power of God. And so let's remember that. Now, I read in Revelation chapter 1, the first evening that I came, by way of introduction, and I would like to read those words again as we begin now the concluding sermon of this series of meetings. I read this as an introduction to Jesus Christ, and I want to do it again as a reminder of our great Lord and Savior. Verse 4, Revelation 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now tonight, as we consider this final sermon, final service of this series of meetings, I'm probably no different than any other preacher. What should I preach? What should I preach? There are no doubt numerous subjects. I had told you the first evening it would be impossible for me to preach on everything and anything that could or even should be preached. But I believe every God-called and Spirit-anointed preacher longs to be able to say with the Apostle Paul these words, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And as I mentioned this morning, I would tremble to think of the possibility of approaching God's throne of judgment with the blood of people that I have ministered to on my hands because I have failed to share with them the whole counsel of God. And that doesn't mean the entire book, but that means the principles that are needed to live the Christian life. I pray that these meetings could have helped you to know how that you should live. But beloved, this evening the fact remains, you really do not know how to live until you have prepared to die. The prophet Amos warned Israel. He said, "Prepare to meet thy God." Well, how would you prepare to meet God? Now, for many of us growing up, we would hear the preacher, bear with me, some of you have kind of had a little fun time reminding me of my speaking in tongues, but we grew up in plain circles, Anabaptist setting, preaching in German, and I can remember often hearing the preacher refer to something that was written in the back of the German prayer book, and later it was translated into English in the booklet Rules of a Godly Life. And the preacher would often admonish us to think often on the four last things. Number one, think often on death. There is nothing of which we are more sure. Secondly, think often on the judgment. There is nothing more terrible. Thirdly, think often on hell. There is nothing more unbearable. And lastly, think often on heaven. There is nothing more joyful. So tonight, with the help of God and your prayers, I would ask you to think often on the four last things. So let's think first of all on the first one. Think often on death. There is nothing of which we are more sure. First of all, we would probably ask the question, why do we have to die? Well, let's turn in the book of Genesis to the first mention of death found in the scriptures. In Genesis, the second chapter, we have the words of God. He has created man. And now in verses 15, 16, and 17, in the second chapter of Genesis, we're answering the question about death and why we have to die. Verse 15 in Genesis chapter 2, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This is the first time, I believe, in the Scriptures that you read of death or dying. It is the universal death sentence. Disobedience to God, he said, will result in death. Now the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, explains how the sin of Adam and Eve affected all of mankind. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In the next chapter, he repeats these words, this warning, "For the wages of sin is death," reaffirming what God had told Adam long before, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." No exceptions. Not too easy to misunderstand. But then the devil comes on the scene in chapter 3 of Genesis. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So here begins the conflict. We have God's emphatic words to Adam. In the day you eat of it, you're going to die. The devil comes and he tells the woman, "You will not die." I'm here to remind you again tonight on the authority of the Scriptures. God always has the final word. God always has the final word. And the rest of chapter 3 contains the sad story that we know so well. That we know so well. Verse 19 tells us, "In the sweat of thy face," as God is driving the man out of the garden, he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So now man becomes liable to death and the miseries, all the miseries that go with it. The wise man Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So that's why we need to die. Now let's remember this evening that the sting of death is taken away for the righteous, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I'm here to remind you tonight again that that promise can only be claimed by those who have their sins covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. For them, death holds something much more serious. Jim Elliot made this statement: "Make sure that when your time has come to die, that all you have to do is die. Make sure that when your time has come to die, that all you have to do is die. There are preparations that men must make before the death angel knocks at their door." Though death is referred to as the last enemy, it really is an act of mercy from a loving God. And friends, here tonight, this summer brought stark reality to that statement. July the 19th of this past summer, we children and our father gathered around the bedside of my mother as she drew her last breath. And I'll tell you, it's something when you hear the sobering diagnosis that your mother, the one who nurtured you, the one who cared for you, The one that you could always count on. When the doctor gives you those sobering words that she has been diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor. And the doctor himself said, you're best off just taking your mother home and making her comfortable. About 11 days later, he graciously took my mother home. I would have never, if someone would have told me that the time would come that we would pray and ask God to take our mother from this earth, I would have said, no, no, no. We love her too much. We need her too much. But beloved, tonight I was standing there surrounded with my siblings and my father, and they asked me to pray. And I prayed, oh God, it's hard to see a loved one suffer. And I prayed, oh God, if it's not against your will, please send your angels to take mom home. And he did. I believe death is an act of mercy from a loving God. Bodies marred by sin were not intended to live forever. And it's not always pleasant to think about death and dying. But I'm here to tell you tonight that death speaks. Who has not been roused from their slumber by the death of one they loved? Allow your children to ask questions about death. Respect their childish fears. But I think we do them a service. I think our children should go along to funerals. I think they should observe firsthand that here is a loved one who died, and that we have a hope beyond the grave, and follow that casket to the cemetery and see the finality of them being placed into the ground, and hearing those words that remind us that this is not the end. That from this grave on that great resurrection morning, there's going to be a new body raised to walk in newness of life. And I know our children have lots of questions. I can remember back in 1997, we had moved from Northwest Pennsylvania to Litchfield, Kentucky. The second summer we were there, our little girl's school teacher passed away suddenly from a brain aneurysm. 21 years old. We got the phone call. She had taught school that day. On her way home, she stopped at her brother's house to do a few chores, and there she called her family and said, I have an excruciating headache, and they quickly rushed there and took her to the local hospital. I can remember we drove into the hospital. It was already getting dark, and as we drew close to the parking lot, we saw the helicopter lift off with Susanna. And my little daughter, who had just seen her that day, said to us, oh, why can't we just turn the time back to how it was when Susanna was playing with us? To her, it was a simple solution. Why can't the clock just be turned back and it would be like it was just a few short hours ago? Oh, my friends, I'm here to tell you tonight. When the death angel comes, there's no turning back the clock of time. They flew her to Louisville, to the children's hospital. And I was there the next day when the doctors came in and told the family, there's really nothing to do. And I remember that father, bless his heart, those doctors were used to seeing all kinds of responses. Can you imagine telling a mother and father and the siblings around there that your 21-year-old daughter, there's nothing more to do? They said, we'd like to take the machines off. And I remember that daddy looking at those doctors and saying, that's all right. We believe her spirit has already gone to God. And those doctors could hardly believe it. I took the news home. We didn't have cell phone. And I remember coming home and telling my family, Susanna has died. And once again, my little daughter had a solution to the whole thing. Oh, she said, why can't we just all die and go with Susanna? Well, God's ways are not our ways. No, they're not. But I'm here to tell you tonight, death speaks. Think often on death. There is nothing of which we are more sure. But I'm here to remind you tonight that death and the grave are not the end of it all. The atheist and the unbeliever, the agnostic tonight, would try to convince themselves that when they die, they're no different than a dog. And I heard one man say once, he said, "I told my wife, when I die, they should just drag me out in the fence row and let the vultures eat me, because," he said, "after all, that's the end." Oh, no, my friends, that's not the end. No, that's not the end. There is something that haunts the unbeliever. And that is the question, death, then what? Then what? So that brings us now to the second thing. Think often on the judgment. Think often on the judgment. There is nothing more terrible. Though death is the end of so many things, it is not the end of it all. Why? Because God at creation breathed into the nostrils of man, it says, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Something different from the rest of creation. Let's turn and read the book of Job. In Job, the 19th chapter. Though Job lived in the Old Testament, he knew that death was not the end of it all. Verse 23 in Job, the 19th chapter. "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and let in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." In verse 26 it says, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." The German translation says, "that without my flesh shall I see God." And I think Job understood that there's coming a day, because he talked about it, that the skin worms are going to destroy this physical body in which he lives. But he believed with all his heart that there's coming a glorious day when from the grave is going to be raised a new body. So death is not the end of it all. There comes a day when from that ground, he says, would be raised a new body that would live forever. The Hebrew writer says this, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." What goes through your mind when you think of judgment? Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation, the 6th chapter. And again, I told you earlier, and I'll tell you again, I don't understand all the prophecies and studies in eschatology. But I do know there's coming a day when all of mankind will stand before God. Verse 12 in Revelation, the 6th chapter, "And I beheld when he had opened the 6th seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" What a day that's going to be. I'm here to remind you tonight, you can run, but you cannot hide. You can run, but you cannot hide. No. Revelation chapter 20. John was granted another glimpse in the 11th verse. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And again, as I shared with you earlier, men have this all figured out. But I'm here to tell you tonight, this is going to take place on God's timetable. No man is on the planning committee. We are called to be on the welcoming committee with John of old when we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Think often on the judgment. There is nothing more terrible. There will be no mistakes made by this all-seeing and all-knowing judge. There are men who make bold remarks about what they will say when they have their day in court. Oh, no, my friends. There is no one who will shake their finger in the face of Almighty God. No, no, no. Not at all. You'll be as that man who entered, came to that wedding feast without his wedding garment. And when the king came in to observe his guests, and he asked him, "My friend, how did you get in here?" What did he say? Nothing. That's exactly what men will say on the day of judgment. Nothing. I think of the words of the poet, a lost soul on judgment morning. "The last and dreadful day has come. The trumpet loudly sounds. The sleeping millions in the earth rise from the quaking ground. O fearful sight, where can I hide? What doleful wails I hear? The moon turns now to bloody red. The stars fall from their sphere. The isles and mountains flee away. The sun, it will not shine. My eyes behold Christ Jesus come to judge the works of time. There is no place to hide. I care not now what people think or if they hear my cries. My money and my pleasures too have vanished with my pride. Down on my knees I fall and then, confessing Christ as Lord of all, I have no stubborn proud heart now. Oh, hear the great judge call. It is too late to pray. My sins are trailing my poor soul up to the throne of God. Why do they follow even here? They will not pass his word. With piercing look, he views my works. There's nothing I can hide. Where is one of my earthly friends? Come stand here by my side. No, now I stand alone. I glance at him, the righteous judge. He says, "Depart from me. I drop into the fiery pit for all eternity. God, give me just one moment now of time. Please hear my cry. Despairing thought, 'twas I who chose to ever, ever die. All hope forever gone." Friends, tonight the thought of judgment is a terrifying thought. But what a difference between the judgment that awaits the saved and the unsaved. The poet said, "My sins are trailing my poor soul up to the throne of God." And then he asked the question, "Why do they follow even here?" Well, I'll tell you why. The scripture tells us, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Friends, tonight it is a fearful thing, as the book of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of a living God. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He says, "Of how much sore punishment? Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Friend, tonight you can silence your conscience. You can spurn the Holy Spirit's prompting. You can refuse to open your Bible. You can refuse to heed the pleas of those who beg and plead for you to give your heart to God. But I'm here to tell you tonight that will not change the fact that Judgment Day is coming. Nothing is going to change that fact. Romans, the second chapter, emphatically declares, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. But what a difference the judgment holds for the saved and the unsaved. As the scripture that we looked at, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And we stand there and we'll have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads our case before Almighty God. But not so the unsaved. No, as the poet said, their sins are trailing their poor soul right to the throne of God. And nothing will hide them from the eyes of God. Yes, think often on the judgment. There is nothing more terrible. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, we find the scene of judgment and separation. Those on the right are told, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. While those on the left hand hear the horrible, terrible words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He closes that account with these words, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And from that, we clearly understand that there are two destinations. Two destinations. Now, what will those on the left hand experience? Was the songwriter or the hymn writer right when he said, think often on hell, there is nothing more unbearable? Well, let's go to Luke, the 16th chapter. And let's read Jesus' own words, who gives us a glimpse into this horrible place. Luke, the 16th chapter. I'll begin reading in verse 19. Here he speaks of a man who died and went there. And then he describes what he experienced. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send me to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What a sobering account. And I believe with all my heart tonight that there was a certain rich man. I believe there was a beggar named Lazarus. I don't believe what some people will teach in our day today, that this is only a parable. No. Hell is a real place, and men will go there and burn forever. We have the rich man. I'm here to tell you tonight, he was not lost only because he was wealthy. Lazarus was not saved only because he was poor. I believe these men were placed in life and their stations in life how it pleased Almighty God. I believe both of these men had opportunities. The scripture we read it the other evening is sobering when it tells us in the final analysis, he that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And I'll tell you tonight, it boils down to two classes of people. Either you have a living personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or you don't. Either your sins are covered by His precious blood, or they're not. And what a horrible difference it makes in this life, and what a tremendous difference it makes in eternity. We can't begin to grasp. These men lived, and these men died. And in America today, we here would like to think, oh yeah, we're like this poor man. Wait a minute. If you've traveled this globe of ours very far, you begin to understand in North America, we live a lot closer the life of the rich man than we do the life of Lazarus. And I'll tell you again, like I told you the other evening, peace and prosperity has not always been kind to our plain people. So let's take heed to ourselves. Let's not try and convince ourselves we're like poor old Lazarus and we've got it so tough. But here was a beggar named Lazarus, and he was laid at his gate full of sores. And it would seem to me that somehow the dogs had more compassion than the rich man. All it says, he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, and we can't read that he got them. But the dogs at least had mercy on this poor man, and they licked his sores. Verse 22 tells us, and it came to pass that the beggar died. How true the words of Scripture, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints. Though this man was an unknown by many people, I believe many people passed that rich man's estate in awed and awe at the wonderful sight, and probably never saw this poor man laying here. But I'm blessed tonight to think that when the death angel came, God sent His angels to be His undertaker. Who's going to come for you when you die? He was carried by the angels over into Abraham's bosom. Yes, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The rich man also died and was buried. It didn't matter that he was a wealthy man. I'll tell you tonight, on the authority of this blessed book, when your time comes to die and the death angel knocks at your door, it doesn't matter what your bank account says. You're going to answer the summons. And I don't know what kind of funeral they conducted for this wealthy man, but I would believe that his funeral probably was in keeping with his lifestyle. I can only imagine the mounds of flowers. I can only imagine the long lines of well-wishers. And I can only imagine the flowery eulogy delivered by the preacher. But I'm here to tell you tonight, it really doesn't matter what the preacher says at your funeral. No, it doesn't. You should live so that he has the confidence that he can preach and have a hope for you. I know that. But that's not going to change your eternal destiny. It didn't matter if that preacher preached a flowery sermon. No, what mattered was what God said. And evidently this man was unprepared to die. And in hell, it says in verse 23, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. I'm here to tell you tonight, you'll see in hell. He lifted up his eyes and he looked across that great gulf. And he recognized. He recognized Abraham and he recognized Lazarus. That'll be one of the horrors of hell. Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, in the book of Luke as well, that there's coming a day when they're going to see all the prophets of old and they themselves are going to be cast out. Can you imagine with me tonight the horror of looking across that great gulf and seeing your friends and loved ones, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ who died to make it possible for you to be there? But you won't ever cross that great gulf. No, he lifted up his eyes and he saw. He not only saw, but he began to beg. In verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. What a mockery. God is a God of mercy. His mercies and compassions don't fail. But I'm here to tell you tonight, hell is separation from God and His mercy forever. Tonight this man is still begging and pleading for mercy. Can you imagine with me a moment? How long would we last without the mercy of God? I don't want to think about it. But this man and those in hell will be separated from that merciful God forever. Oh, God is merciful. I believe tonight with all my heart that God in His compassion, who does not want to see anyone lost, begs and pleads with a sinner to the very brink of hell. But the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of your heart makes it impossible for you to hear that loving cry of God. Now bear with me. In the book of Genesis it says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." We read that and we think there comes a day when God is going to take His spirit from man. I don't understand all of that. But in the Martin Luther German translation it says this way, "Die Menschen wollen sich von meinem Geist nicht mehr strafen lassen." The complaint of God is, they no longer permit themselves to be chastened by my spirit. And I believe that's a proper translation. I believe God begs and pleads with a sinner. But again, the hardness of their heart. They have rejected that voice of God long over and over. And they no longer hear that loving cry of God. Oh, I plead with you tonight, while you have opportunity, while God begs, while the mercy of God is yet available, please respond. He continues to beg. He not only begged for mercy, but he begged for water. Oh, he said, "Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." That's all he wanted. He didn't ask for a glass of water. He begged for one drop of water. And friends, tonight, hell is one continual denial after another. Can you imagine with me tonight that he's still screaming and begging, "Father Abraham, have mercy. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." But hell is one continual denial after another. Across that great gulf, I think, will echo for all eternity the haunting reply, "No." That's all you'll hear. Jesus offered life-giving water to a woman. He said, "You drink, whoever drinks of this water is never going to thirst." But oh, my friends, tonight, it's done on this side of the grave. Oh, there comes a time when it's too late. He says, "I'm tormented in this flame." Hell is a place of conscious torment. It's not a party with your unsaved friends. Oh, some people think, and they make remarks, "Well, I might be going to hell, but at least so-and-so is going to be there." Hell is a place of untold loneliness. Though you will be surrounded by countless millions, I think it's a lonely place. It's not a party with your unsaved friends. It's a place of everlasting punishment, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's a lake of fire and brimstone, where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. It's a place of outer darkness. It's a bottomless pit. How unbearable to think of burning and falling forever and ever. Abraham says, "Son, remember." And I think that word "son" reminded this young man, or this man, of opportunities neglected. Oh, he had an opportunity. A son of Abraham in hell? Yes. Yes, I'm here to tell you tonight, there will be a lot of good people in hell. Yes, I think there will. A lot of good people. People who spurned opportunities and privileges. He said, "Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented." You ever think about it, that good things can cause you to go to hell? What do people in hell think about? What do you think they think about? Well, Abraham told the rich man, he said, I want you to remember. You remember the good things that sent you to this place. Can you imagine how horrible that is for all eternity to think on the good things that you just had to have that sent you to this horrible place? What good things do people remember? Well, I think Esau remembers that bowl of pottage. He just had to have it. Give it to me. He bargained away his birthright. Give it to me, I have to die anyhow. Well, he has all eternity to think about that bargain. Balaam remembers the reward that Balak gave him to cause the children of it, to tell him how to cause the children of Israel to sin. You would ask him after all these years, was it a good bargain? What would he say? No. 1,000 times no. What does Achan remember? He remembers that Babylonish garment that he never wore. He remembers that wedge of gold and those 200 shekels of silver. The haunting thing is they never brought him a moment's satisfaction in this life either. He carried them home and buried them in his tent. But he has all eternity to think about it. What does Herod remember? His brother had a wife and Herod wanted her. Listen, God will let you have those things that you demand to have. He will. He let him have his brother's wife. He sent John the Baptist to remind him, that's not your wife, but he let him have her. So Herod has all eternity to think about his brother's wife. And it will not bring him one fleeting moment of satisfaction. No. Ananias and Sapphira, they remember that little bit of money they kept back. They could have kept it back if they'd have been up front with it. But they'll have all eternity to think about it. Judas remembers those 30 pieces of silver that he bargained to betray his Lord for. And oh, from our vantage point here tonight, we say and shake our head, how cheaply they bargained away their souls. But I'm here to tell you tonight that people, young and old, are bargaining away their souls just as cheaply today. How many will be in hell? There are some good things they can't give up. Oh, it may be some books and dirty magazines. Oh, I just can't do without them. God will let you do it. He sure will. But those memories will haunt you forever in hell. You can disobey your parents. You can live with friends and run around with friends and go places where they said you should not and cannot go. Oh, you can take your own way. And God will often let you get away with it. But I'm here to tell you tonight, you'll have all eternity to regret that choice. What good thing are you going to allow you, permit you to miss the glories of heaven for? So there is the rich man tonight, thinking about the good life that he enjoyed, the good things that simply, I think, blurred his eyes and dulled his conscience to the needs around him. And verse 26 reminds us this is a place of no escape. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Hell is a place of no escape. No one has ever escaped. No one will ever escape this horrible place. Now this rich man suddenly, you know, they say misery loves company, but I'm here to tell you tonight, hell is so terrible. This man didn't even want his brothers to come there. He had only been there a moment, but already he said, oh, I hope my brothers don't come here. No, hell is not a party with your unsaved friends. Hell is so horrible that you can't imagine. You don't even want others to come there. But again, he hears the words across the great gulf. No, you let them hear Moses and the prophets. There are people today who think if they heard one more sermon, if they understood this or that better, they would make a choice for the Lord Jesus. No, the solemn word comes back from across the gulf. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And I'm here to tell you tonight, we have one that rose from the dead. And there are still many people who would rather go to hell. I'll tell you what, friends, tonight, hell is a choice. People don't believe that, but I think hell is a choice. The songwriter says, "If then you're lost and forgotten, writhing in flame of despair, you will remember you've chosen to be there." You choose to go to hell by rejecting God's offer of salvation. The poet continues and describes this horrible place. "A thousand tongues could ne'er describe the anguish that I feel. Too late now to repent. Hellfire is all too real. Forever now, while ages roll, my soul shall scream and burn. Though torment reigns, my mind is clear. In life, God's love I spurned. I am forever doomed. No water here, no light, no rest. No love, no joy, no friend. No children dear, no cheering song. No hope my fate will end. Writhing in flame, pain racks my soul. And piercing cries I hear. My wretched soul, God sees it not. 'Tis more than I can bear. Lost for eternity." Friends, tonight, as time goes on, as I mentioned the other evening, roadblocks are often removed from the sinner's road to hell. And one of those is the death and passing of loved ones. I tell you what, I think when my grandparents died, that was a removal of a roadblock for my generation. I had grandparents who loved the Lord and prayed for their grandchildren and grandchildren. But I'm here to tell you tonight, one by one, those roadblocks are removed. And I'm going to ask you, who's going to pray for you when your parents and grandparents are gone? Yes, think often on hell. There is nothing more unbearable. But then the writer encourages us as well to think often on heaven. There is nothing more joyful. Across the great gulf, we can't begin to imagine the contrast, but we'll try with just a few moments here. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Let's begin to read here. Across the great gulf from this horrible place that we've just considered, there is a place of unspeakable joy. "And I saw a great white," "and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no sea," no more sea. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Oh, friends, I'm here to tell you again on the authority of this blessed book, heaven is a real place. It's unbelievable that as the rich man begs and screams for water and for mercy, just across the great gulf, there's a place where a loving God welcomes his children home and wipes away all tears from their eyes. And he says there'll never be any sorrow. There'll never be any pain. There'll never be any death. And he said, he told John, he said, "You write, these words are true and faithful. You can count on it." No, heaven is not some figment of man's imagination. Chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." As the rich man begs and screams for one drop of water, there's a river flowing here, where your thirst can be quenched forever. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, this tree where in the book of Genesis there's an angel protecting so that no man eats of it and lives forever in their fallen state. But here it reappears, which bears 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And again he said to him, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. It's true. It's the real place. And oh, friends, for those of us who have close loved ones, it's a joy to think about that place where we can go, not only because they are there, but friends, tonight, though I long to see my loved ones, I long to see the Lord Jesus who gave his life for me and made it possible for me to go there. And it talks about a book being in heaven, a book of life. And I don't know how your name is written there. I don't understand all of that. But I think tonight somehow, I wonder if there's not a pen and they dip it in the blood of the Lamb and they write your name there. I don't know. But I know tonight that the only way to be sure that you're going there is to have your sins covered by his blood. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Friend, there's only one thing that can wash your sins away, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus. Tonight, as we consider the terror of judgment and the horror of a burning hell, I'd like to read now the final words of the poem. And this is the plea of my heart. Dear friend, today, a loving Lord would save you from this fate. Come humbly now, accept his grace before it is too late. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our loving, merciful God, as we stand here at this sober moment of time, we know that again it's the mercy of God that has granted us another opportunity to meet here tonight. And though certain aspects of the sermon have not been pleasant to think about, we believe, Lord, that it is the Word of God. And we thank you that you have reminded us from the Scriptures. And we think that it is important to think often on these four last things. And help us, Lord, to think often on death. There is nothing of which we are more sure. Help us, Lord, to think often on the judgment. There's nothing more terrible. And to think often on hell, that there is nothing more unbearable. And finally, Lord, for the child of God, to think often on heaven, there's nothing more joyful. God, we would pray tonight that if there's someone here who realizes that they're not ready to meet you on the day of judgment, and they know that if they would stand before you at this very moment, they would hear those horrible words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Oh God, we pray that they would find the courage to respond while they still are on this side of the grave. We thank you, Lord, that you've extended an invitation and that the water of life is there to be taken freely. God, have your will and way as we extend an invitation tonight. Drive back the forces of evil, the powers of darkness, anything that would hinder anyone from responding if they need to. Oh God, we pray that you in your mercy would once again visit us here, and we'll give you the glory because you alone are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.